Welcome to the Christ Church London podcast. This is a talk from our Mile End service. To hear talks from each of our services, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." If you'd like to welcome Joel, he's going to come preach to us.
Every Sunday, collectively as a community, we pray the same prayer. It starts with the words, "Heavenly Father, everything we have and all we are belong to you." When we say that line, when we pray that prayer, we're not asking for anything. We're not contending. We're not requesting anything. We're not interceding. We're making a claim about reality. We're articulating what we believe to be true. We have a Father in heaven. Everything is his, including us. And if we were to follow that truth or reality to its natural conclusion, if we were to integrate that into the way we live, what would change? But in the very next line, we also speak about another reality, the need to resist. We resist the temptation to spend all you have blessed us with on ourselves alone. If we believed, truly believed, that the first sentence is true, why the need for the second? What's in us and in this world that creates this desire to take all we've been blessed with and use it for our own pleasure, comfort, and safety? And today we're going to continue through our Luke series. We've been preaching through Luke since the start of last year, and look at this enigmatic, confusing parable to help us understand those questions, this parable known as the shrewd manager. Now, one scholar commented that there is hardly any consensus on any single aspect of this parable. It is notoriously difficult. So if you heard this and thought, "What on earth is going on here?" you are not alone. Now, in most of Jesus' parables, it's usually fairly easy to discern the story or the metaphor, the meaning behind why Jesus tells it, but in this parable, it's actually quite confusing. Is the rich man God? Are we the manager? Are we supposed to be shrewd or not? Is Jesus condoning dishonesty? What is going on? Well, whenever we try to interpret or unlock what's being said in Scripture, the most important and helpful way to do this is to always look at what comes before and what happens after that particular passage or story. Now, the reason why the shrewd manager, I think, is such a difficult parable for us to understand is because we isolate it from its context. This parable is the start of chapter 16, and you may or may not know this, but chapters and verses, how we navigate the Bible, weren't actually put in by the original authors of Scripture. That's not how Scripture was written. We put chapters and verses in to help us memorize verses, navigate the Bible, find what we need to find. And that's great. That's really helpful. But they weren't included in the original text. And occasionally in Scripture, the ending of one chapter and the beginning of another can be unhelpful because it unintentionally breaks up or isolates a story or a teaching that was meant to be read as one. And I think this is an example of that. Now, if we look at Luke 15, the chapter before, there are three parables. And if you have a Bible with you, you might want to open up. I've done a very terrible, I used to be a designer, you won't know it from that list. But if you have a Bible, open up and look at Luke 15. There are three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And historically, we have tended to read those parables as a triplet. And that's okay, but it means that what happens is we isolate the parable that we're looking at today. The shrewd manager gets isolated from a broader point. And put together, these four parables, I think they tell us a really fascinating story from Jesus. They build from the Pharisees' disdain at Jesus welcoming sinners. That's how chapter 15 begins. To Jesus at the end of the shrewd manager, diagnosing the Pharisees' own hypocrisy and idolatry. I've done another visualization for you all. It's two in one day. Here's how I'd visualize what is going on through these four parables. You have the introduction, Pharisees' disdain at Jesus welcoming sinners. These two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, which essentially say the same thing. I'll come on to that in a sec. And then the lost son, or the prodigal son, and the shrewd manager. And then the conclusion, Jesus exposing the Pharisees' hypocrisy and idolatry. Now, usually before Jesus tells a parable, there is an introduction or some context as to why he's telling this story. And he ends with a conclusion or an explanation to those listening or later to his disciples. So there's some context. He gives the parable and then the lesson or principle the parable gives. And we see this in the example of the lost coin and the lost sheep. The context, as I said, is the Pharisees are muttering amongst themselves that Jesus welcomes sinners. They don't like that. Jesus eats with them. That is the context to why he then teaches these two parables. He gives the explanation right after as well. He says that there is more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. He gives the same conclusion in both the lost coin and the lost sheep, and he links them together in verse 8 of chapter 15 by saying, or. I mean, this is not revolutionary, but it's meant to be read as a pair. These two things are saying the same thing in slightly different ways. He then moves on and begins the famous parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son is this beautiful story about a father and his two sons. The younger son asks for his inheritance early, but then squanders it on a life of indulgence. When he finds himself destitute and hungry, he decides to return to his father, hoping to be treated as a hired servant. And when the father sees his son return, he joyfully welcomes him back. Despite the older son's resentment, the father explains that they should rejoice because the son has returned, symbolizing God's unconditional love and forgiveness for all who repent. Now, there are some obvious thematic links to the lost coin and the lost sheep with this parable, the lost son or the prodigal son. But I think what's happening is Jesus is using this parable to move from talking about how we're so precious to him that he will go and find us, like the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep communicate, to the root of why we get lost in the first place. He's moving from this simple thought that Jesus wants everyone to return to him and he'll go and find the lost coin, the lost sheep, to go and get them, to then the son willingly leaving the father, getting distracted by other things, and then returning to the father and the father embracing him back. Now, that's a bit of context to this passage, what's going on in the broader section here of Luke. But what's also interesting to note here is that Jesus doesn't give any introduction or conclusion to the prodigal son. So he tells this story, and what follows immediately is the shrewd manager, chapter 16, where there is a conclusion and a load of principles. And secondly, I think we should be treating these two parables together because of the makeup of the parables themselves. I think the prodigal son and the shrewd manager are almost like a prequel and a sequel to what Jesus is trying to say. You with me? Great. Let's look at how similar they are. Next slide. In the lost son, you have a father and a son. and then a rich man and a manager, and the shrewd manager. We have the son and the manager wasting their wealth. They both have nowhere to go and somehow need to find home again. They both had these epiphany moments where they say to themselves their plan to get them back into a prosperous situation, or at least a home. And they have a final but very different interaction with the father and the rich man. I think these are two stories communicating very similar things. Here's what I think is going on. Jesus is giving a picture of two kingdoms. He's showing us what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God despite our mistakes and our sin. And he's showing us what it looks like to live in what's called the kingdom of mammon. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Now, when you read each parable through that lens, I think it helps to unlock what the meaning of the shrewd manager is. But firstly, what on earth is mammon? I appreciate not many or not all of us will know or be familiar with that term. Well, let's look at verse 13 again. This is one of the most famous passages on money in the whole of the Bible, and the main lesson, actually, that Jesus wants to teach his disciples through these two parables. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it's really important to reiterate. The power of what Jesus is saying in this verse is completely lost to us in our English translations. So Jesus would have taught this in his native Aramaic, which the gospel writers then translated into Greek in the Gospels. But occasionally, the gospel writers would leave a word in the original Aramaic to emphasize a point, or because there was special significance to the word that would have lost some of its meaning had they translated it into Greek. And this is one of those moments. And the word they leave untranslated is the Aramaic word mammon. The word means money or assets or wealth. In our Bibles, it's the word money that's used. But there are plenty of, obviously, Greek words that the gospel writers could have used to describe money or assets or wealth. But they leave the original Aramaic word. They leave the word mammon. Why did they do that? Well, the gospel writers came to believe that Jesus wasn't simply talking about a neutral commodity or a unit of value, something we could use for good or for ill, or even an idea. He was talking about what Scripture calls a power or principality that has a will that is counter to the will of God. They don't translate the word mammon because mammon is a name. And Jesus is saying that mammon is not a neutral commodity. He's saying that it has the power to entice you, to grip your heart, and has the potential to become the object of what you truly worship. Andy Crouch, in his book, The Life You're Looking For, says it like this. Mammon does want something very much indeed, because mammon is ultimately not just a thing, nor even a system, but a will at work in history. And what it wants, above all, is to separate power from relationship, abundance from dependence, and being from personhood. Mammon wants us to make money and wealth our ultimate goal, our ultimate purpose, and the object of our worship, whether we even realize we're worshiping it or not. You can't serve both God and mammon. Number one, we have a Father in heaven. Number two, everything is his, including us. Number three, we need to resist the temptation of the kingdom of mammon. And in these two parables, the prodigal son and the shrewd manager, Jesus gives us a picture of what it looks like to put our hope in God the Father and the implications for what happens if we put our hope in mammon. Now let's look at some of the differences between these two kingdoms through the lens of these parables. And this first one is the most important. It's relationship. The difference in relationship between these two or four characters matters. The kingdom of God is about family. It's about community. Every person has value, and their value is never determined by their economic status or their utility. And when we begin to follow Jesus, we're not simply adopting a new lifestyle or a belief system or a worldview. We are adopted ourselves. We're welcome back. We're his children. This is a father and a son. The relationship matters. But in the shrewd manager, the relationship is purely transactional. It's built upon profit and utility. Once the manager is of no use, he's out on his own. And this is serious. This is not just him losing his job in the modern sense, as challenging and difficult as that is. This is him losing everything. his home, his status, his reputation. The kingdom of mammon is about profit and utility. The kingdom of God is like a father and his child. The father is waiting, hoping, praying that one day his son will return. And he doesn't care what his son has done with the wealth that was given to him, because he has infinitely more value than the wealth that he wasted. The relationship matters. And number two, the response. The son and the manager respond completely differently to their situation. They have both lost everything, and they both have this moment of epiphany where they realize their situation is hopeless. But the manager decides to fix his situation himself through dishonesty. But the son pleads for mercy. With the manager, there's lots of debate as to like the technical aspects of how he was able to cut the debt owed to the rich man in this story. It's hard to fully know, but what we do know is that he did it without the permission of the rich man. It was the rich man's money, but the shrewd manager did it anyway, and it didn't cost the shrewd manager anything. It wasn't the debt owed to him that he was cutting, it was the debt owed to somebody else. But look at the rich man's response in verse 8. The master, which is the rich man, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. And then there's this kind of strange statement from Jesus, which is, for the people of this world, maybe for the people of the kingdom of mammon, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light. Maybe here you could use the word the kingdom of God. So what is going on? What's Jesus trying to communicate here? Well, I think there are two possible explanations. Number one, the shrewd manager realizes that he's wasted his time and effort and money on worldly things and decides to invest his wealth in friendships instead. Now, that is a good thing. Jesus even says it himself, to use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. But there's a couple of things that make that just one possible application from this verse, not a definitive one. Firstly, it wasn't his wealth. It was the rich man's, and he had no longer had any responsibility over it. It didn't cost him anything. And secondly, he did it dishonestly. He didn't tell the rich man what he was doing. If Jesus was trying to make the point crystal clear that we should use worldly wealth to invest in friendships, there are many, many different ways he could have done that that were way more obvious and overt than the slightly enigmatic, confusing way he does it here. So that this is a possible explanation as to what Jesus is getting at, not a definitive one. What we do know is that when the shrewd manager was in need, he didn't turn to God. He didn't appeal to the mercy or grace of others. He turned to dishonesty. And so another possible explanation, which I think is potentially the most interesting one and maybe the point Jesus is trying to make here, is that Jesus is giving us a glimpse into how the kingdom of mammon works. If the father and the prodigal son represents God and his kingdom, what if the rich man represents mammon and that kingdom? The rich man commends dishonesty because of the manager's motivation, security and safety through his own means, his own shrewdness. Jesus calls out the Pharisees later on, if you remember the final part of the passage that Ellen read. He said that the Pharisees justify themselves. They kind of do all the stuff themselves to appear justified, to appear righteous. They do all the stuff. And I think this is a similarity here with the shrewd manager. He's justifying himself through his own works. He's not appealing to grace or forgiveness or mercy. He's trying to do everything in his own strength to justify himself. I think the shrewd manager is doing what the Pharisees are doing. And again, if you compare these two parables and why the Pharisees have disdain that Jesus eats with sinners, and you think of the prodigal son, how the father embraces the son, doesn't care what he's done, doesn't care what his past is like. And then you think of the shrewd manager trying to justify himself, and then Jesus' conclusion to say, hey, this is what the Pharisees do. They serve mammon. I think there's something here that Jesus is communicating that's important for us to know. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom of mammon is like. So I think both of these statements, both of these possibilities, investing in a worldly wealth and friendships, that's a good thing. I think that's true. But I don't think it's necessarily the point of this parable. I think it's more a picture of what can happen in the kingdom of mammon. It's difficult to fully understand. It's difficult to fully know. But one thing I do think we can relate to here is that we are all, in some ways, like the prodigal son. We've taken what God has given us and we've wasted it. And often we are the shrewd manager. We place more trust in our ability and wealth, our prosperity. We place more trust and hope in that for our future than the mercy, the presence of God, the love of the Father. And the invitation of Jesus is to respond like the Son. We bring nothing, and yet we receive everything. We don't need to justify ourselves. We simply return to our Father, ask for mercy, which he lovingly and graciously gives us. Not only that, he wants to give us that. The relationship matters, and our response matters. There are two questions, really, that I think the parable that we're looking at provokes. How do we relate to God? How do we see him? What's the theological and the experiential truths that we believe about who God is? Do we believe that he is a merciful God? Or do we believe that he's looking down at us, waiting for us to mess up? What do we think about God? How do we respond to him? And also, what do we use with what he's given us, the things that he has blessed us with? But there's a really big challenge for us, and I think particularly in the culture that we live in today. The way the kingdom of mammon works is not through shouts and grand gestures, but through whispers over time. Even the parable of the shrewd manager, it's like it's not overtly bad. It's not like desperately evil, which is partly why it's quite hard to understand what the point of it is. It's hard to understand its meaning. And part of the power of mammon is it's okay just kind of being in the background. But it can affect us without us even being aware of it. And its chief weapon is distraction from the things of God, apathy, and just this slow enticing of our hearts away from God and onto money or wealth or prosperity. In C.S. Lewis's amazing book, The Screwtape Letters, this brilliant satire on a senior demon writing letters to a younger demon on how to entice people away from God. If you've not read it, I highly recommend it. He writes this: "Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him." And there's this deception, I think, to this kingdom of mammon that is really difficult to discern. And I don't want to relay cliche. We know that we live in a materialistic, consumeristic culture. We know that it places value on the successful and the wealthy. But the insidious thing about the kingdom of mammon is that it gets into us even when we don't notice it. Its best work is done in secret. And so how do we set our hearts free from it? How do we discern whether we have an over-reliance on money or wealth or prosperity? How do we know if that's where we truly place our worth, our security, and our value? And how do we become people who are trustworthy with, as Jesus puts it, worldly wealth? Well, there are two core practices that the church has taught over the centuries when it comes to money. The practice of stewardship, which is the wise and responsible use of what we have been given, be it money or time or gifts or power, for a specific purpose, becoming more like Jesus and living as a citizen of his kingdom. And then the practice of generosity, the joyful giving away of what we have to help those in need and to further the work of the kingdom of God and his church. And I want to look at these two core practices through the lens of time. How have we seen stewardship and generosity modeled to us in our past? How is it shaping our present? And what is our vision for stewardship and generosity in our future? So firstly, how has it shaped our past? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think the biggest influence on how we approach stewardship and generosity today and how we discern money's influence over us is in how it was dealt with or how it affected our past, particularly growing up. If we'd grown up in an environment where money was primarily used for lifestyle and comfort, the house and the holidays, that will shape us. If money was held onto loosely, seen as something that was ours to steward as a gift from God, that will shape us. If there's trauma or pain associated with times in our past where there just wasn't enough to provide for our genuine needs, that will shape us. If money was seen as something to be held onto tightly, that will shape us. If the amount of money we had was linked to our sense of value or worth or created a sense of comparison with others and what they had, that will shape us. If we saw the impact that generosity had on those around us, that will shape us. And let me be clear, I'm not trying to ascribe value on wealth or poverty. My heart is that nobody has to experience poverty. I'm not trying to put value on this at all. This is all about the intention and the motivation. You can be poor and generous, and you can be rich and greedy. You can be poor and greedy, and you can be rich and generous. And all I'm trying to help us think through is and reflect upon is how much of our past is still influencing the present when it comes to money. And do we want to continue to live in that way as we seek to follow Jesus and become more like him? How has money shaped your past? Secondly, how is money shaping your present? Verse 10 says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. And Jesus is suggesting that how you steward what you have right now, whatever the value, whatever it is, will indicate what you will steward or how you will steward what you have in the future. And there is a temptation, I think, in all of us to think that when we hit a certain salary or reach a certain milestone, that we'll start to do the stuff we think we should do or would like to do when it comes to generosity and stewardship. But that doesn't appear to be the way Jesus suggests stewardship works. What you do with what you have right now is the main indicator of what you'll do with what you have later. And this is not about a should either. This is not about an obligation. This is an invitation to live and become more like Jesus. This is about the heart. This is about what we truly worship. This is about what we see as our ultimate purpose and the ultimate vision for our lives. And if you deeply really want to live a life of stewardship and generosity that reflects Jesus, don't wait. Just start now. Do it now. I remember my own journey on generosity. I moved to London about 12 years ago, started having a salary, and I was just apathetic towards it, to be honest. And I think this is part of what our culture does. It seems like there's no need, or it seems like it communicates this message that what we've earned is ours to keep. And it just took me longer than I like to admit to actually start this journey of generosity in my own life. And for some reason, I actually remember the moment. I can picture it in my head, and I'm a kind of visual learner anyway, but I can picture getting off the bus, walking to my flat, and thinking, I've put this off for too long. I need to start giving my money away. I need to start being generous both to the church and those around me. I remember when I would go for a drink after work, I'd have this thing about like, okay, who bought me a drink last time? Because, and who did I buy a drink for? They owe me one. I had this attitude in my heart. I was like, what is going on? It's the slow enticing of our hearts away from God and onto mammon. It's the breaking down of relationship over a £3, £6 now probably, drink. But this is what mammon does. It's the slow enticing away of our hearts from God, his kingdom, from living a life of generosity and seeing that what we have is ours. This is what happens. If you want to start a life of stewardship and generosity, just start now. And just to say, we have our gift day, annual gift day coming up in May. We'll be talking a little bit more about this. That's often a good way to start, or at least reflect, as we'll be reflecting together as a whole community. My experience as I started that journey for myself and for D&I is that generosity generates generosity. It's like infectious. When you're part of it, it's like you want to be part of it even more. And I've shared this before a few times, but one of the privileges of my role is that I get to be a conduit of secret generosity, where somebody wants to give somebody a gift, but doesn't want that person to know who gave the gift. And they ask me to kind of pass the money on and say, hey, someone wants to bless you, here's some money. It's just the most amazing thing that I get to do. And what this does, this kind of act of secret generosity, is it kills any sense of inferiority or sense of duty or obligation to the person receiving the gift. It keeps the relationships really, like, healthy. But the person who's received the gift, the only person they can thank is God. It's like God's just provided for my needs through this person that I don't know and I never will know. It's just like, it's the most amazing practice. And really, really, we have been on a journey of this ourselves in this community. The start of this year, in 1 week, I knew of 3 acts of generosity like this, where over £11,000 was given between people in this community. Just the most incredible thing. Generosity generates more generosity. And particularly when you receive that, you want to then be the person that blesses others with what you have been given. It's just the most amazing way to live. Seeing like this prayer, Heavenly Father, everything we have is yours. Help us to become more like you. Actually living that out in our life. It's just the most beautiful thing. Generosity generates generosity. The more you do it, the more you want to do it. The more you receive, the more you want to give away. But there's also a lesson here, I think, for us in our community. We are relatively small. We have things like Acts 4:35, which is this way to give to anonymous needs across the church. But one of the things that's really key here, if we are to grow in this kind of culture of generosity and meeting the needs of other people, living like the early church, we also need to create space where people feel free to share that they are struggling, that they have a need, that they might need some help. It's not just about creating a culture of generosity and wise stewardship, but it's creating a culture where people feel like they are safe to say that they are struggling. And one of the insidious things about the kingdom of mammon is that it makes you feel like if you are financially struggling, you are failing. Like, I thought all of us would relate to that. That is the kingdom of mammon, and that is how it works. It is not true at all. All of us probably at some point will go through a season where we are struggling with some area of our life, and I'm almost certain that all of us will go through a season where we are struggling financially. Don't let it affect your identity. You are a daughter, you are a son, you are loved, whatever your bank balance, whatever you have gone through, even if some of the difficulty you're in right now you'd see is on you, it's like, don't let it affect who you are, your value, your worth. Share it with us. Bring it to the light. It's in those opportunities where people can come in and meet your needs. And at the very least, people can pray for you. They can be with you. They can just know you that little bit better if they really know what's going on in your life. If you want wise stewardship and generosity to be part of your life, don't wait. Start now. Even if you have a little, just start. And finally, what is the vision for stewardship and generosity in your future? Now, I say vision intentionally. It's one of these words we like to use in churches for some reason, but I do think it's important, particularly for this context. We probably all have a vision for our career, where we'll be in 5, 10, 15 years, or at least we'll have a hope for what our career might look like. We might have a vision for where we live or the kind of place that we live in. We might have a vision for our community life or our family life. But what about our money? Do we have a vision for generosity and stewardship? Now, if you earn over £30,000 a year, you're in the top 3% of wealthiest people on the planet. What are we going to do with that privilege? Now, I say that knowing that there are many challenges with life in this city, the rent costs, housing costs, the rising cost of living, all that stuff. But often what can happen, like almost naturally by default, we don't even think about this, again, kingdom of mammon working, is that when our salary increases, our lifestyle increases. One subscription becomes two subscriptions. A coffee a week becomes a coffee a day. And this is not to shame anyone at all, but usually when our salary rises, so does our lifestyle. And I was listening to a talk last year. I was actually there in the room. It was an amazing guy called Richard Garnett. He had terminal cancer, and he made a decision like years ago in his life. He started as an actor, started to consult kind of CEOs of really wealthy companies on how to do speeches and how to talk and that kind of stuff. And he went through the kind of kingdom of mammon track. Like the 3-bed house became a 4-bed house, became a 5-bed house. Holidays in Bognor became holidays in Barbados or whatever. I just thought of that. That was quite cool alliteration. But he came to the conclusion that actually what that added wealth was producing in his life wasn't good. It wasn't helping him. Wasn't helping him become a more like Jesus and the kind of life that he wanted to live. And so what he decided to do is that whatever his salary would become in the future, he would just set his lifestyle at a certain amount, what he felt like was he had peace with in terms of how he could live and how he wanted to live, and that anything he received above that amount, he would just give it away. I just think that's a really lovely way of seeing how we steward money in our own life. It's not that he kind of gave away everything and had nowhere to live. It wasn't that kind of way of living, but he said, what's a reasonable way to live for me and my family? And I'm just going to give the rest away. It's just amazing. Just some of the stuff that he's managed to do with the money that he had. And this guy, he was successful, but he's not a millionaire. He's just kind of an ordinary guy in his 60s. But he's funded orphanages in Romania. He's funded people to translate the Bible into different languages that weren't translated yet. He supported local Indian evangelists to reach all of India. I could tell you more and more things that he's been able to invest his worldly wealth into eternal treasure. What about us? One author once said that if you want to live a radical life in our culture today, all you need to do is turn off your TV and give 10% of your money away. But is that it? Like, surely there is more to life in this kingdom of God than that. And so are we putting our hope, when we think about what's the vision for our future, are we putting our hope in a future prosperity that may or may not happen? The invitation of Jesus is to put our hope in him and be invited in the adventure of the kingdom with all the faith steps that that might entail, all of the moments that might feel scary, but like it's an adventure when you follow Jesus to seek his kingdom first. One of the books that has influenced me profoundly was a book called The Second Mountain by David Brooks. If you've been here a while, you may have heard me quote this, or if you've heard me preach a wedding talk, I've used this many times. But David Brooks is a New York Times columnist, and he really wrote this book. It's kind of like an autobiography in some ways of his journey, kind of climbing the first mountain is how he articulates it, where wealth and career success was his main drive. And he became wealthy and successful. New York Times columnist, author. You look on the outside of his life and think, wow, he's really living life to the full. But the crisis happened when his marriage broke up. He was living alone in New York. He describes that where there should have been cutlery and plates for guests, for friends to come over, there was envelopes and pens and stationery. Just like no, how he says he had work friends, but no weekend friends. Just like desperately lonely. And he describes this moment in his life as going down into the valley. Like he'd been to the first mountain, he'd been to the top, he'd seen all that that could provide, and all it really created was a valley. Like just going into the depths of loneliness and despair, realizing that, man, that was a lie. That kingdom of mammon, it's not all it's cracked up to be. It just left him lonely, alone, divorced, into the valley. And often when the Bible talks about encountering the presence of God, it's described as an ascent. But also when you hear moments of people that are in real crisis, it's called going down into the valleys. I mean, Psalm 23 is the most famous example. The shadow of the valley, that's how his experience was. And his life turned around actually when he came to faith. He became a follower of Jesus in his late 50s. And he then climbed what he called the second mountain, which is really the ascent towards God, which is defined by service and sacrifice. It's not defined by mammon and wealth and success. And he's still a successful author. He wrote this book. He's just the most amazing guy. But his whole life has been transformed because the purpose, the reason why he does this, the reason why the thing he's living for is completely different. It's not prosperity for prosperity's sake. It's not putting his hope in that. It's putting his hope in Jesus and going on that adventure, ascending the hill of the Lord. There's some amazing things that he's done. He set up this organization that he calls it Weavers, that try to bring people together in communities all across America that are working against the kind of kingdom of mammon and trying to bring reconciliation, community, life, love in the places that they live. I'll just tell you the story that had the most profound impact on me was one where he'd met a woman who'd started an organization that allowed mothers and chilled babies to go into schools to help teach empathy to children that were struggling or weren't getting that kind of experience or that kind of learning in their own context. And so these mothers and these babies would come in, they'd meet these children, and just really remarkable, really lovely. But then there was one story he described where mother and a baby came in, and one boy came in who was bigger than all the others. He'd been kept back in school, wasn't doing great, seen some horrific things in his life that no child, no person should ever see. And he asked the mother, "Can I hold the baby?" And obviously the mother's a bit like nervous. She's like, this is a big guy, like what's going to happen? And he takes the baby in his arms. And then he says to her, "If you've never been loved, do you think you could be a good father?" This most amazing line from this little boy who never felt like he'd been loved, holding this child and seeing and asking this question. Like, that is what life is about. Those moments where we bring reconciliation and healing and life and love, where people are not defined by their past, they're not defined by their experiences, they're not defined by their bank balance, but they are like seen as dearly loved children. Like, this is the adventure of the kingdom, to take what we have been given and create moments like that where children can be restored, where poverty can be eradicated, where all these things that we know we should do but actually find so difficult to do because we live in this kingdom of mammon that is defined by a different set of values. It's defined by the first mountain set of values. So my like encouragement for us, like I said this earlier, when we talk about the presence of God, encountering him, like we only get one life, we only get one opportunity. Let's go on this adventure. Let's like live a life of faith. Let's like believe what we actually read in scripture. When we say, "Heavenly Father, everything we have is yours," like let's actually believe that and live it out. When we talk about resisting the presence, the kingdom of mammon, resisting the temptation to spend all you've blessed us with on ourselves, resisting this temptation to see the first mountain as all life is cracked up to be, let's be like, no, I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to live that life. That's not for me. Let's do it. Why not? Let's be more radical than just turning our TV off and giving 10% of our money. Let's do some cool stuff. So I'm going to pray. Why don't you stand? Yeah, Jesus, I just ask that you would just drop ideas and thoughts and people into our minds right now for how you would have us use what we have been given. Whether that is our time, what we give our life to, whether that is our money, how we live out this call to be generous and wise stewards, Lord Jesus. Would you just drop things into our hearts and minds right now, things that maybe we've put off or been apathetic to, like, Lord, would you just drop them in our hearts and minds? Lord, would we get captivated by this vision of living a life that is radically devoted to you, unashamedly devoted to you, not like weird or like radical for the sake of radical, but actually genuinely trying to live a life that reflects you, Jesus, who changed everything. Like, Lord, Holy Spirit, come and meet us in this moment. Lord, when we think about the life that we're told is the good life in our culture, would we just see it as dry and boring and dull and just not where we want to put our time or our money or our power, Lord Jesus? But God, would you give us a vision for what our life could be that is defined by you and your kingdom, Lord Jesus? Would it be defined by the second mountain, not the first? And Lord, for those of us who feel like we are in the valley right now, would you come and meet us there? Like, as we've prayed already, like Joseph's experience of being in a very real valley, and yet you are with him, Lord Jesus. God, would that be our experience? Lord, you're with us as we walk in green pastures by still waters. But you're with us in the darkest valley. Yeah, Lord, just where there's been apathy, not just with how we use our money, but just with our faith, where there's been apathy and us just kind of going through the motions, would you ignite a spark today, Lord Jesus? Would you ignite something in our lives? Would you help us to see the forces in this world that want us to see ourselves as just a unit in this money-orientated world? Would you help us to see it with new eyes, Lord Jesus? Would the things that distracted us in the past, would they just lose their power? Would they lose their kind of sense of enjoyment? Would we just be like, man, this is not how I want to live my life. This is not how I want to use my time or my money or my resources. Know that as we journey through this life of faith, like there's so much grace and mercy for us. We know we don't need to justify ourselves because you are so merciful to us, Lord God. Whatever we do from this point on, you will always be looking on the horizon for us to come home. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful, loving, forgiving Father. You don't ask anything of us. You just want our hearts. You just want to be with us. Just pray that you would ignite something in these people, Lord God. Let's worship together.